We turn this morning back to the book of Leviticus. We're toward the end of this series going through the book. You see an outline there at the bottom of page 13. We're in that last section, major section, on worship. We looked at the feasts last time, 3 weeks ago when we turned here, and some of the things about that. Now we're still in that section. It's parallel to the first section in the idea of understanding of worship in the Old Testament, Israel. But we turn now to this chapter. Let's turn our ears to this word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, and that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri and the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death.' All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given, a person shall be given him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God." So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Today we return to this Old Testament book of Leviticus. And let me just take a moment again to say, why? I imagine you might be saying, why are we continuing to look at this book? It would be easy at this point, now that we've looked at the major themes and lessons of this book, it would be really easy to say, okay, we've gotten the main thing, which is in the Old Testament Israel, God instituted a certain type of worship, including the sacrifices of animals and the bringing of all of these rituals to the Old Testament tabernacle to point out that we need forgiveness of our sins, pointing to Jesus Christ, who would come to be the perfect sacrifice for sins, the perfect Lamb of God, having lived a perfect life, and then as the high priest in God's house, offering himself as a perfect sacrifice that we might enjoy freedom from our sins. And we've looked at that from this passage. And that's the main theme of this entire book. And so it would be easy now to say, well, let's just move on to the next thing. And I was thinking of maybe doing that. It's certainly a lot easier. And certainly we have gained much of what we need to know from this book. But I decided to press on and consider these final chapters for a few weeks yet. Now, I will promise you that in a few weeks, when we're finished with this book, we're going to go back to the New Testament and to some of the more familiar territory, and we're going to spend 6 weeks, I think, just enjoying and relishing in the spirit of adoption from Romans 8. So we're going to do that this summer later. But we're going to press on in this section a little bit longer. It's hard to wrestle with the teaching of the Old Testament in many ways because it's difficult. It challenges us. It reminds us that we're living in a time that's very different than ancient Israel, and our cultures are so very different. But it pushes us and stretches us in ways that we need to be stretched and pushed. It challenges our confession that we believe the Bible, not just certain chapters that we like or verses that we find inspiring, but the Bible is God's word to his people. And that we need to know all of his word. All scripture, Paul told Timothy. And he was speaking of what we call now the Old Testament. All scripture is profitable for teaching. That means for telling us what God wants. For reproof. For challenging us where we don't agree. For correction. For changing us so that we change to what is right from what is wrong, and for training us in righteousness, and what he's so that we're perfectly equipped. And what Paul is saying is, we don't naturally just fall into the opinions of God's word. Particularly in our culture today, there's so many things that they strike us as odd, strike us as challenging. It's not what we first think. And we need the word to speak into our life as the people of God to say, this is what God says. This is what he says is right and good. And we need to hear that. And it challenges us. And there's some things yet in this book that we need to hear. So we're pressing on. Before we go to the main points of the sermon, we're trying to do this high overview of the book and grasp the main themes. We're not hitting everything. But I think there's a couple interpretive things in this chapter in particular that we just need to mention, and I'm not going to spend the whole sermon on that, but point you somewhere, maybe if you're concerned about it, if you want to study it more, you can look at it. One of those things that I'm sure you reacted to when we read this section is this whole point of, in Israel, capital punishment or death being the punishment for murder, but also for blasphemy. Now, how do we understand that today? Is that something we are to do today? Those are good and important questions. And in our tradition, the understanding that we have is there are certain laws in the Old Testament that were given to the people of Israel. Some of those are ritual-type laws that they're stated in the Old Testament, but they're not restated in the New Testament because Jesus either he put them aside or he fulfilled them. For instance, all the sacrifices of the animals in the Old Testament worship. We don't do that. Even though it's a command to Israel, we don't do that today. The value behind that, or the point behind that, is still true. We need the forgiveness of our sins. But we don't continue the practices in the particular things because the exact point of the law in that day, before the coming of Christ, was pointing them to see they needed a Savior, they needed a deliverer, they needed a sacrifice for their sins. Now that has done in Christ, we no longer continue to do that, but we rest in Christ and His sacrifice. We celebrate His sacrifice for us. In a similar way, some of the Old Testament laws that were given to Israel as a civil body, the church in the Old Testament was also a geographical, political people. And some of those things given to them that were stated in the Old Testament aren't restated in the New Testament because they are what our confession calls abrogated, or they are put aside now. So the value behind it, or the point behind it, in this case, that blasphemy is a rejection of God and profaning His name, is in Israel as both the church but also the state of a geographical kingdom, they were given a civil punishment to exact when that happened in their midst. The church, someone in the church blaspheming God's name, rejecting God as king, was seen as an act of treason, and the capital punishment applied. Now, in the church today, the ongoing principle that we are not to blaspheme or treat God's name lightly continues, but there's not repeated this civil punishment because the church doesn't have the sword, and the church is no longer one national people. But we're believers in all nations in the world, and the sword is given to the state, and no longer are we to do this. So we don't think that this penalty is applies now. We are still to separate from those who profess to know Christ and profess to be part of the people of God, who blaspheme the name of the Lord and who treat His name lightly. But that's through exercise of discipline and excommunication, not physical civil punishment any longer. Now, we don't have a lot of time to go into that, but if you want to look at that a little bit more, I've reproduced just a little bit of a gentleman's commentary on page 18, where he talks about different categories of Old Testament laws and gives you an idea of maybe how to apply those. It won't answer every question, but just points you in a direction that the people have thought about this prior to us and have provided some help in how to interpret these things. We won't take more time about that today, but that's not what I'm going to focus on. But I know it might be a troubling thing to you, and it's worth looking at. The second thing that you see here in terms of interpretation that might be surprised you, or you might have heard before you didn't know it was in the Bible, but it's in these verses toward the end of this chapter, something that's called the lex talionis, Latin word for the law of retaliation, right? You find it in verses 17, particularly 18, 19. It's the idea of tooth for tooth, eye for eye. We tend to hear that as a description of like, okay, if someone hurts me, I can hurt them back, and some kind of like retaliation. But that's not really how it functioned in Israel. And this was a law that was found in other places in the ancient Near East, and its purpose was to limit the kind of retaliation, not to give undue ability. Again, it's for the court systems primarily. Jesus in Matthew tells us that it's not to be a guide for personal retaliation, like if someone hurts me, I can hurt them back. It's more the idea that the crime, the punishment to a crime should fit. The punishment should fit the crime. Proportionality is inappropriate. That much of the time throughout the history of Israel, that the interpretation was not necessarily literal, but more figurative in terms of there was allowed to be payment for some crimes rather than, you know, the literal interpretation of this. If someone hurts, then the courts can hurt that person. But it says that not every crime is worthy of death, but there's limits that are to be placed to make sure it's proportional. So that's, you can explore that further too in some commentaries. A good commentary on this would be Jay Sklar. He teaches at Covenant Seminary, or denominational seminary. It's the man I quoted in here. Two things that might have stuck out as we read. We're not going to focus on those, but I just wanted to mention them this morning. But now, again, as we take this broader overview of this whole book, and now of this chapter, here's what I want to put our theme on this morning and to consider together for a few minutes together, this theme. I put it at the top of your sermon outline on page 13, but it's this. I want you today to come to a deeper appreciation that it is in the ordinary moments of our life and in those daily decisions that we're making as we live our life that we primarily live out our calling as Christians to love God and to love our neighbor. Now, this is certainly a summary of what you find in this chapter, and I think you see it in three ways throughout all these different details that are related to Israel's ancient worship and practice. But I think they're helpful things for us. The ordinary moments of your life is where you actually tend to honor God or dishonor. We think it happens in those big, special moments in our life. But it's really in those daily, moment-to-moment situations and interactions where you bring glory to God or bring dishonor to Him. Where you have opportunity to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And if we understand that rightly, it will help us set our expectations of life and help us to find deep joy and contentment in knowing God in the daily situations of our life. That's what I want to focus on today. I think you find that in three ways here. In verses 1 to 9, He's continuing to describe the practice of the worship of Israel. And two things that were going on. We've looked at all those details of the tabernacle worship and later temple worship that's given us here throughout this book of Leviticus. But now he's just focusing on two things. In verses 1 to 4, he talks about the lamp or the lampstand that has those lamps with the various branches. And he centers on something that is very just ordinary and seems to be mundane, but is to be practiced as part of their worship. In this case, the people are to continue to bring the finest olive oil that they have. It's described as the kind that's fit for a king's palace, the purest, the best olive oil. They're to bring that. And the priests are to, every day, fill up the lamps, trim the wicks, and make sure the light burns all night long. Now, in one sense, we can try to understand what was the purpose of the lamp. It's not really what it's talking about here, but, you know, that kind of any time you approach the tabernacle, the light is on. You remember that old thing from that one hotel, you know, we'll keep the light on for you. You know, God's home. He's present. He's with his people. He's awake. He's caring for us. He's here with us. It's reminiscent of that pillar that was going to follow them through the wilderness at night, of the fire, or that God is the light of the world, Christ is the light of the world, or God is a consuming fire. All those things come to mind. But their practice is to every day just simply make sure it's burning. As they do that, God is saying to them, day after day, I'm here, I'm present. I'm remembering my promises. As they bring the oil day after day, as the priests minister and fill that, it's just mundane things. But day after day after day, they're saying, we are glad we are your people. We are so glad that you're among us. We are so glad that you're awake. We're so glad that your eye is on us. We embrace you. We thank you. It becomes part of their daily expression of loving God. The bread is next. Again, very ordinary things. They're to bring the fine flour over and over and over. Week after week after week, year after year, generation after generation, they're to bring flour to the tabernacle. And each week they're to make 12 large loaves, or fat loaves, so they stack them, six and six. I mean, we see that, you know, represents the 12 tribes. We see all these symbolism, but what is it? What are they saying? God is here with us, and he is the giver of all good gifts. His storehouses are full before him, and he has gifts to give, and he will provide for us. And each week, Sabbath after Sabbath, they would take the bread and give it to the priests. It would sustain them. And they would put new bread on the table before the Lord in the tabernacle. Again, God has provided again for us, and he will provide for us. He always remembers his promises. And again, for the people, they're participating in that by their regular ongoing worship, saying, we are so thankful that God is among us. He has provided, and we give back to him only what he gives us. He is a good God. He is a gracious God. Week after week, every Sabbath day, that reminder before them of God's provision. Simple, ordinary, even mundane things. But those were the heart of the worship of God's people, this regular, ongoing, day by day, week by week, remembering and celebrating God. And though the particulars are different today, we don't lay out the same kind of bread. We put out the bread of the new covenant. We don't lay out oil and wine, oil in lamps. We don't sacrifice animals. The particulars are different, but that same principle holds true, that it's in the ordinary, weekly worship of God's people, day by day in your homes, remembering, thanking God, turning to him, week after week as we gather together, saying to God, thank you for your grace. Proclaiming to the world again, he is worthy of our worship. He is gracious, and come to him for forgiveness. And as we celebrate him, we are thankful that you are our people. We again and again live out the pattern of the same pattern of the Old Testament, that it is in the daily moments of our life that we worship God together. Now, the way we talk about that in our tradition is that that's by the use of the ordinary and outward means of grace is how we, you know, again, we don't do the Old Testament particulars, but in the New Testament, what does that look like? Well, the way our confession talks about it, because we think it's the way the Bible talks about it, is we week after week come and we hear and we read and we hear preached the Word of God as He informs us of His will. We come week after week to celebrate the sacraments and to rejoice in His provision. And week after week, day after day in our homes, we pray and we bring our petitions to God, praising Him, laying out our requests. And it's in these ordinary means of grace that He brings us. He shapes our wills and He helps us to grow into Christ. That's what Paul's talking about when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now we're to no longer be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And it's through this daily and weekly practice of sitting under the Word of God and of celebrating Him and the ordinary mundane actions of gathering and worshiping and praying that He begins to shape our wills more and more into the image of Christ. In our day, we downplay the ordinary. We downplay the mundane. We find it hard to gather and just pray and just hear the Word expounded. We want more exciting things. We want more attractive things, more appealing to the world things. But it's these ordinary means of grace, the ordinary use of these means of grace, that is the pattern that the Lord lays out for us to honor Him, but also to grow up together into maturity. So I've given you under each of these a value, and that's Jay Sklar's language of the principle behind this. And what I would say here in this first section, in terms of our theme today, the value or the principle here is that regular, consistent worship is the ordinary pattern of growth and maturity in Christ. So what's the application for me today? I put here this: as a follower of Jesus Christ, I begin to seek out regular, consistent patterns of worship with others. Now, I pushed this a couple weeks ago when we looked at the themes of the Sabbath and the feasts, saying we need to take time in our day, just like in the Old Testament, we need to take set apart time in our schedule to gather together, to worship God, particularly to do nothing but to come and to worship Him. We still need that in our day. And the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, the day, the first day of the week for the Christian church is that day that we have set aside to do that. And I urged you to make it your pattern if you haven't, or to renew your pattern, to devote yourselves, to come and to gather and to worship. But now today, which we're in a similar section, I'm reminding you of what the value is. It's just in this ordinary, ongoing, consistent practice that the Lord develops a people who love Him and follow Him. And it's in these ordinary practices, not the big celebrations, they're wonderful, not the big conferences, they can be useful, but in the weekly pattern of worship in the church, the weekly pattern of worship in the home, where you honor the Lord most particularly. In his 2014 book, Ordinary, Sustainable Faith in a Radical, Restless World, Michael Horton critiqued the church's restless desire for something new, for something innovative in the way to do church. He said this: "It seems to me that there is increasingly less interest in personal prayer and meditation on God's Word than in any time since the Middle Ages. It suggests that when public disciplines, especially the weekly service, lose their hold on us, family and private disciplines are sure to follow. We need to rethink our priorities here," is his conclusion. "Recovering an appreciation for the ordinary is at least part of that. We grow by the ordinary, daily, habitual practices. The weekly service of the Word and Sacrament, along with its public confession of sin and faith, the prayers and praise are the foundation that flows into our homes and our private rooms throughout the week. It's all of these disciplines," he goes on to say, "the public ones here gathered together, the family ones, the private ones, that we need to recover. That may seem ordinary, and in fact it is, but that is precisely how God's garden grows each day." So his point is, we don't need more spectacular doing great things for God, though it's not bad to do that, but that's not our goal. We need more churches where the Spirit is immersing sinners into Christ day by day, living as community of saints. First application here is, as a follower of Christ, I seek out regular, consistent patterns of worship with others. Step in your practice. How can you adjust to see the value of that? That regular, week after week, ordinary. Not spectacular in an age of entertainment, but ordinary worship of Him. Secondly, in the next section, in verses 10 to 16, I simply want you to note that it is in our ordinary interactions with others where we live out our love for the Lord. I want you to notice that by seeing it's in the midst of this fight of these two men in Israel, one whose mother's is Israelite and the other who's an Israelite, seemingly living together in peace there in the community, living in the church, but also living in this state where God is the king, and seem to be doing okay. We don't know much about them prior to this. But it's in the conflict of this fight where the heart of these two men are revealed. It's in the conflict and the pressures of this interaction with this other gentleman where they find out that it becomes expressed that the one really despises the Lord, rejects Him as king. It's not simply, most commentators tell us here when he blasphemes, it's not simply using God's name as a curse word or as an expression that's common in our day, and is equally sinful, you know, saying God or Jesus Christ is an expression. How common is that today? But that's a great sin that we need to avoid. But it's more than that even. It seems to be what this gentleman is doing is rejecting God as king. And it's kind of like, you know, my dad is bigger than your dad kind of argument. Rejecting God as king of Israel, rejecting God as a good king, rejecting God as a faithful king, and despising Him. But it comes out not in some great thing where he stands up on his ass and declares to the world he despises the king of Israel. But it comes out in this interaction that leads to a fight. And it's there that his heart is revealed. And it's just a simple thing to notice here as part of this section. But I want you to ask yourself, what is revealed in your interactions with others? That's where you see how deeply you're holding on to the grace of Christ, whether it's transforming you. It's important to come and to gather and to say the right things and to speak the words of what is true, the creeds and the confessions and the scriptures to one another. That's important and valuable. But what happens when you go home in your family and how you interact with your spouse or your children or your parents? What happens at work, at school, in those conflicts when you're opposed or when you're attacked? What spills out of your heart then? Do you there seek to honor the Lord and His grace in your life, treating others out of the grace you have received, or do you lash back? What comes out in the way you treat others? Is it a desire to honor God because you've been enthralled by His grace? I mean, Jesus makes it even more pointed to us. He doesn't say simply every act of blasphemy will be held to account for. But do you remember what He says in Matthew 12? I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. And one of the things I think you see here is, and the point is, our ordinary interactions with others is what reveals whether we're resting deeply in grace or if we're despising the Lord and His work. What are your interactions revealing about your heart? That you're resting in Christ? That you know what grace is? That you can forgive because you have been forgiven? We pray that every week. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Is that coming out in your interactions with each other? with people who are outside the faith, with your neighbors. It's in these ordinary moments, regular practice of worship, but in these ordinary interactions with others that we really see if we've grasped grace. Well, that was the second point. Third point is ongoing from this section. Again, we're not going to turn back to the law of Lex Talionis as a principle here, but I want you to note the value that's placed on life. And I want to say this morning that our sense of this and the way we practice this also shows whether or not we are following God well. And it's in this, our ordinary practice of protecting and preserving life. Ephraim used that language earlier, not knowing that we were going to use it here. But our ordinary practice of protecting and preserving life. Principle here that I think we see, I named it value here to follow Jay Sklar's commentary using the term value, but the principle here is that God is the source of all life. So all of life is to be held as special, respected, valued, treated. Even the way animals are treated in Israel reflects the sense that we value that God is the giver of life, that we are to treat life, all of life, according to God's revealed will. And what he has said for it, it's under his ownership. It's under his authority. It's under his oversight. Only God can give life and only God can take it away or prescribe the time and manner in which it can be taken. Thus, all of life is to be respected. But in particular, human life has an even higher value here. Being made into God's image, as we saw earlier in our Genesis, so several years ago in our Genesis study, made in the image of God, image bearers, all humans in the image of God, all human life is to be treated as inviolate because humans are made in the image of God. That is, they're not to be harmed or damaged by us because they have inherent dignity and worth. Now, we saw that as we looked in Philippians, is that that's the mind of Christ, right? That who in the very form of God didn't consider equality something to be grasped, but he gave his life. And so when we're called to treat others as more important than ourselves, to value the lives of others, to hold every human life as valuable and important, we're only doing what Christ has shown us is his mind. Even willing to give up his own life to bring joy and to bring forgiveness so that we might be treated without condemnation. The application I put here is that as followers of Jesus Christ, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I begin to value life in all its forms, but particularly prioritize the life of others and the well-being of others, even over my own personal perceived rights. Now, that has broad implications for us in all kinds of ways. It means we're to treat others with kindness. It means we're to devote time to others, even when we'd rather spend it for something we would rather do, because we recognize the dignity of that other person and we want to address the concerns that they have. Being willing to share my resources and gifts with others who have need of them and don't have those resources that I have, and I can share them with them. It involves that as well. It means trying to rescue those who are in danger. It means seeking to free those who are being oppressed. It means to help immigrants in their distress. People in difficulty and moments of stress in life, to step in toward them, to help them. It means all of these things. But you know, say, it also means in our moment of time, it means that we need to celebrate the recent decision of our Supreme Court to overturn that long-standing law that disregards the value of human life and that has permitted, under the protection of law, the unjust killing of some 63 million human lives in our country since 1973. Now, our denomination, the PCA, from the time it was founded, has spoken in this manner and opposed this practice. The first time back in 1978, with a ad interim committee, that's a study committee that studied the issue of abortion and came back to our General Assembly and presented. And it said even then, right from the beginning, that the intentional killing of an unborn child between conception and birth, preborn, is clearly a violation of the sixth commandment. Now that has been the historic Christian position, and the PCA said that is what is true. And it went on to, even in 78, to mention a number of recommendations that we were to teach that from our pulpits and in to our families and to our communities, that we were to call along with that to make sure we are helping those in need and going through difficult moments and trials and challenges because of that, to bring financial help to those who need it and to be merciful to those who walk through hard and difficult moments, all of that. But it encouraged us to work to seek to see those laws change as citizens of the community, of the Commonwealth, and of the nation. And it directed, in 78, it directed our stated clerk to speak to the President and to the Congress and to the Supreme, to Chief Justice, what we believe the Bible teaches about that. We said it again in 79. We said it again in 1980. We said it again in 1986. And this year, in our General Assembly, before the actions of the Supreme Court, we again made a resolution. Came as an overture from one of our presbyteries, but it passed unopposed at General Assembly because it's consistent with what we have always believed. And I want to read it to you this morning. I tried to get here quickly enough that I could read it to you because this is what we said as a General Assembly and it's what we believe. Be it resolved that the stated clerk of the General Assembly, on behalf of the Presbyterian Church in America, be directed to communicate to the President of the United States, the leaders of Congress, and the governors and leaders of the state legislatures of the 50 states the following statement. God declares in sacred scripture that civil government, no less than the church, is a divine institution and owes its authority to God. The Bible is a supreme revelation of God's will and teaches that the unborn child is a human person, deserving the full protection of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. We who love our nation, in the name of God, who alone is sovereign, call upon you to renounce the sin of abortion, to repent of the complicity in the mass slaughter of innocent unborn children, who are persons in the sight of God, and to reverse the ruinous direction of both law and practice in this area. The obedience of God, which places us in subjection to your rightful authority, that is to the civil government, requires us to proclaim the counsel of God as it bears upon the same God-given authority. Now you see, for us as a church, this is not a political position or aligning ourselves with a political party. It is a moral thing and is a right thing to announce to our nation that this is what God's Word says about human life. We want to speak prophetically about that. We hesitate to speak to the civil authorities as a church. We only save it for key issues, but this is one we've repeatedly spoken to them. And so today we want to celebrate and thank God for this ruling and even ask Him to protect them and ask that He would give to the state legislatures a desire to protect human life in all its forms, not only in this way, but in this way, and in other ways too, every other way. And so I encourage you to renew your purpose, to look for ways to support those who want to celebrate life, those who want to honor God's image in humans, in themselves and in others, and help them to do that, whether they're preborn or born, whether they're young or old, whether they come from your ethnic group or another ethnic group, whether they're native-born here in our nation or immigrants, whether they're Christians or not Christians, to honor the image of God and to treat human life as valuable in His sight. All of these things, it's in the daily moments, the choices that we make day by day, where we reveal and demonstrate whether we trust God and have faith in Him and are being transformed, no longer conforming to the world, its opinions and its passions, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. It happens as we give ourselves to the ordinary means of grace, regular, consistent worship together. It happens in our ordinary interactions where we live out the grace we've received in our relationships, at home, at work, in our families. And it's in our ordinary practice to value and seek to protect and preserve life wherever we have opportunity. May God grant us His Spirit that we might honor Him with such ordinary lives to His glory through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your patience with us as Your people and with this the world that You have made. We thank You that this is a day of mercy and grace. As we come to these elements of Your law, they speak to us and they challenge us and they cut against some of our own opinions, but we would submit ourselves to You today. Give us a joy in Your ways. Help us to live out these patterns in our day-to-day lives. And may You be honored by our faith as it's expressed in these very ordinary and mundane ways. But may You be glorified, and may we find joy in You. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.